going to go over to the book of Galatians in chapter 5 this morning. And we wish you a happy Father's Day. Spent a number of times this morning, a lot of time establishing the foundation for teaching the priesthood of the believer in the church. And one of the central aspects of the first priesthood in the Bible is Adam. He was the first priest, and he was a priest of his own home. It was his responsibility to raise his children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. He failed. He did have a son that was a good young man, and his other son killed him. And we have to understand that it is our responsibility to teach our children, to teach them the Word of God. Now, yes, it's the wife's responsibility, but men, primarily it's your responsibility. And when the day comes you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give an answer for the amount of time you invested in preparing yourself to teach your children and the amount of time you give to teach your children. And I think that's going to be a sobering day for all of us. I look back on the days of my young adulthood. You know, we're not born with the knowledge of how to raise children. Most of the time we learn how to raise children from how we were raised, and boy, that didn't work. That didn't work for me anyway. And my mother died when I was a teenager, and things didn't go very well after that for quite a while, but we have to understand that children are versatile and children are imaginative, right? Amazing what they can come up with. One of the greatest miracles is that children learn to speak by listening. You ever think of the miracle of that? That first word that comes out of their mouth, whatever it might be, they learn that just by listening. Most children learn everything they learn by observation and copying. So this aspect of learning is ingrained into our beings by God. We all learn this way. And this is how God has designed us and to develop as spiritual beings. And so we have to understand that about our children. That children are incredibly fragile creatures. You don't learn that until after you raised a few of them. How fragile they are. How easily led astray they are. As spiritual beings, they require spiritual models from which to learn how to be spiritual. That won't happen by accident. And sadly, there are very few spiritual models for them to observe. Most of the models they have are going to be the opposite. They're going to be worldly, very carnal. And we have a tendency to put all kinds of those models before our children and then wonder why they haven't chosen the model of Christ. In most cases, even their parents are incredibly inadequate spiritual models because they grow up with very poor spiritual models themselves, if any at all. Well, in most cases, most people have no idea what genuine spirituality looks like. Some of the things we can understand about genuine spirituality is humble, transparent about failures, transparent about faults, weaknesses. Genuine spirituality understands the need for constant repentance and continual renewal in our commitments to Christ. Genuine spirituality understands the warfare against the flesh and one's own natural propensity for lusting for the worst of the worst. Genuine spirituality, or genuinely spiritual people, are engaged in the battle for their own spirituality, knowing that in the battle they're fighting for the spirituality of every person they love. But it begins with fighting for our own. For we cannot model spirituality to others if we're not spiritual ourselves. So this engagement is in fact what defines the spiritual person's love for other people. It's in that battle. The effort you put into it. So the priority of the spiritual person is to deal with the desires of his flesh in a brutal manner it deserves. In fact, the Bible talks about this brutality of dealing with our flesh, and we're told to crucify the flesh. Can you think of anything more brutal? That is where the Christian life begins, in repentance from sin. It's also within this fertile soil of constant, continual repentance where the Christian life spiritually grows. And that is what we want to cultivate. I invite you to stand. We're going to read from Galatians 5:24. We're going to read two verses in chapter 5, and then we're going to pick up in chapter 6 after we have a word of prayer. And they that are Christ, let me rephrase that for you. And those that are saved, those that are born again, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, otherwise, if you're saved, let us also walk in the Spirit. Father, help us this morning to look at this text and get from it what you have given us. It's an overwhelming text, but we pray that you help us to each be what we're supposed to be. See that this morning, this evening. And we just commit ourselves, Lord, to decide right now to obey whatever your word teaches us, so that you can show us from your word that what we need to know. We will to do your will, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, look at this first few verses of Scripture. Now, we have chapter divisions in our Bible. We have verse divisions in our Bible. They're not inspired. They're not there in the original Bible. In fact, sometimes they prove to be cumbersome because we stop because that's the end of a chapter, and we stop there when the thought continues into the next. And that's certainly what happens here in the last part of Galatians chapter 5. He says, for they that are Christ, those that are saved, have already crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. He's saying, if you got saved, you repented. Repentance is a genuine part of salvation. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, otherwise now we have this new spiritual existence in which we live, this new realm of existence, the living in the Spirit of which we've been baptized with or in the Spirit of God, into this new realm of spirituality by the Spirit of God, let us walk in that realm. If we live there, let's walk there. Let's stay there. Now he goes on in verse 6, he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Otherwise, that's not part of the spiritual realm in which you've been baptized with the Spirit. That's not part of the new Genesis. That's part of the old Genesis. That's part of the fallen Genesis. The new Genesis in Christ, of which you are now a new creature, a new creation, doesn't live in those areas. We're not looking for vainglory. We're not trying to provoke one another, envying one another. That's not part of our new existence. Brethren, verse 1 of chapter 6, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Immediately the question comes to my mind. Wait, how do I know if I'm spiritual? Would you think you're a spiritual person? You're supposed to know. I always say, you're a spiritual person if you're prayed up, you're confessed up, and you're washed up. If you prayed up, you're confessed up, and you're washed up. Otherwise, you're washed in the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7-9. If we confess our sins, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you confessed up? Are you what? Cleaned up? Are you washed up? Okay? All of those things. Now, you have to have them part of your life. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, you which are spiritual, here it is, restore such a one the spirit of meekness. That's the tough part. Parents, this is a hard thing to do with your children. Normally, after our children have done something bad, we're upset. Right? I mean, we want to take them to the woodshed. Not everything needs to go to the woodshed. Sometimes we can just sit down and have a good talk. And if we get our spirit under control, then we will be prepared to get their spirit under control. And talk to them the way that we should. The goal of correction is to what? What's the key word? Underline it there. Restore. The goal to correction is to restore. The goal of discipline is to teach a person to be disciplined, to make that choice to do that for themselves. We're to restore such a one, and we're supposed to do it what? In the spirit of meekness. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, the word tempted here isn't in the idea of being tempted to sin, otherwise, lest you're being tried. The whole concept here is as you're seeking to restore someone, your spirituality is also being tried. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be willing to bear another person's burdens. And look at verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Otherwise, make sure you're right with God. For every man shall bear his own burden. Yeah, we're supposed to bear someone else's burdens. We're supposed to share in that. But we still have to bear our own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That concept of communication there is really fiscal support. And then verse 7, he says, be not deceived. Don't get your head messed up here. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God won't be mocked. And when you think you can just get by with sowing whatever you want, it doesn't matter, God's not going to be mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. And he says, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, sometimes fathers give up on their kids. Seldom do mothers give up on their kids. Did you hear that? Sometimes fathers give up on their kids. Seldom do mothers ever give up on their kids. We can learn something there. He says, that we have opportunity, let us do good unto all. The word men there is italicized. It's not in the Greek text. But we're supposed to just do good unto all people. And they said, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, other believers. Especially do good to them. A number of years ago, I sat in my living room watching the raindrops hit the glass on our French doors. I was thinking about the truth of this text. I thought that God might view the preaching of His truth to His children like those raindrops that hit the glass. The rain had the potential of satisfying their thirst if we drink it in. Potential. It had the potential of cooling us on a hot day if we'll stand in it. Potential. It will cleanse us of the sweat and filth of our toils if we'll just give ourselves to its downpour. Yet so often we are like the guy sitting in his living room watching the rain bounce off the glass of his patio doors. We appreciate all that God's truth promises. However, we take truth so for granted that we never appropriate its benefits to us. We never involve ourselves in living truth because we do not allow those truths to really touch our lives the way they should. And as a result, we're only spectators while God intends us to be full participants. And because of that, we never fully grow to the spiritual maturity that God intends for our lives. We have become a generation of spectators. God's word is like an apple orchard with trees so heavy laden with fruit their branches are about to snap from the load. Ever been by a apple orchard where you see those kind of apples on the tree? And they've taken 2x4s and sticks and they're propping up the branches all over the place. Otherwise, the weight of the fruit is going to break right off the branches. That's the way the word of God is in our lives. You see, we drive by, we wonder at the bounty of those trees, they admire the beauty they present to our eyes, yet they never realize that the fruit on those trees is provided by God for them to eat and be nourished if they would only reap the harvest. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying when you drive by the apple orchard, go ahead and take all you want. You'll get in trouble if you do that, but the intent is that God created that for those purposes. God's truths are to be taken, eaten, enjoyed. However, until they're acknowledged as God's truths and that they're the best for us, they will always be bitter in our bellies. And, that's a difficult thing. As a pastor, I am often viewed as self-serving when I talk to people about the importance of being a part of a solid local church that teaches the Word of God. Because they think I'm just trying to fill up pews. Anybody who knows me knows that's not the way I think at all. I would preach the same message if it was just John Lauder here this morning. I'd preach it a lot harder if it was just him. But and hope would sit there and say, "Amen, preach it, Pastor." Amen. I'm picking on John this morning. The point is that we have to understand the importance of what God's given us. God's truths benefit us only when they're believed and lived. It doesn't do any good to have a Bible laying on your coffee table, even if it's open to your favorite passage. The favorite passage that you haven't memorized, but you don't live it. Modeling how we want our children to live is a primary method for successful parenting. This modeling is summed up in Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Modeling Christ involves teaching our children how to walk in the Spirit. Now stop and think about that for a little bit. Mom and Dad, how patient and careful and loving you are when you're teaching your child to walk. He gets up and he takes one step and falls down and skins his nose. You didn't say, "Hey, you stupid idiot, be more careful. What's the matter with you?" No, you didn't do that. They helped him up, wiped the blood off his face, give him a kiss on his owie, and said, "Here, let me help you a little bit. I'll help you. Let me hold your hand while you learn to take those first few steps." There was gentleness and carefulness. That's what this is. It says, if you live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. We expect our children to be spiritual without teaching them and showing them how to be spiritual. Now, there's a lot of families that never even had the discussion with their children. Here's my goal. Here's what my objectives are. I want to teach you how to be a spiritual person. And let me first of all show you that I'm a sinner, and I'm going to try to be spiritual myself, and I'm working at it too, so let's learn to do this together. It also involves teaching children what's necessary in order to correct spiritual deficiency evident in the lives of other professing believers. That's a concept of partnership. I'm not just trying to learn how to walk. I'm trying to help other people learn how to walk. And when I stumble and fall, those other people are going to help me get up and walk. They're going to restore me. Some people walk better than others. Some people we expect to stumble more often. Galatians 6, 1 through 10 deals with primarily with the process of spiritual discipline and teaches what's necessary to implement spiritual discipline in our own lives and the lives of those under our influence. It's work. It's hard, hard, hard work. What do we do when someone we know refuses to recognize that his life's out of control? You have a rebel. And you try to push and shape a rebel and push him into this little mold that you want him to be in. What's that rebel going to do? He's going to fight. He's going to rebel more and more and more. So how do you deal with that kind of individual? What do you do when someone we know refuses to recognize that he's out of control? Well, first of all, you model getting yourself under control. And then you speak at the level of your concern. Let me help you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to smack you around. I'm not here to force you to do anything you don't want to do. You have to live by your own convictions, not by mine. Let me help you form them. Let me help. Let me help. Let me help. What's that again? That's the servant model. What do we do with the person who manifests obvious symptoms of out of control, anger and fear, desire, that seems blinded to them? It's not going to be enough just to point them out. You have to help them. How are we supposed to maintain our relationship with such people? It becomes a lot more simpler when you see yourself as a servant. It will be very difficult, if not impossible, to do so if you cannot see yourself as a servant. See, the principle of Scripture is universal. It says in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay? Let's say Brother Tesh, he wants to go out to a dinner tomorrow or today, whatever, and he wants to go to one restaurant and I want to go to another. Can we walk together? What are we going to have to do? You're going to have to agree. I have to agree where we're going. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is obviously and emphatically no. You can't. But we, you know, we're about the same side, Brother Tesh and I. You know. I think he probably could whip me, but I guarantee you we're not going to decide it with a fist fight, are we, Brother RJ? No, that's not going to happen. Probably all we do is bust each other up pretty badly. So that's not the way to decide. We can't just force each other to do what the other one wants to do. And that's not going to work. So the Word of God does give us exhaustive instruction in dealing with those kind of people. However, they have a free will. And you can never change them. All you can do is be a road sign for God. And I want to talk about some road signs today. And in this text that God gives us, he gives us four ways to do that. First of all, Galatians 5:24. Be a stop sign. Be the right kind of example in dealing with your own flesh. Galatians 5:24 is a statement of fact. They that are Christ are those who have openly confessed to be his followers, his disciples. So if you're Christ, you've crucified the flesh. You've stopped. This person recognizes the sovereign right and authority of Jesus Christ to expect his disciples to live and act as he directs them to act. In both of Paul's epistles to the carnal Corinthian churches, Christians there, he had to remind them that they what? They belong to Christ. This is a common problem for people who continue to live in rebellion in out of control lives. They think they're their own bosses. How many times do you have a child, you know, the two little kids, they're about the same age, and one of them says, "We're going to go over here and play." And the other kid says, "What? You're not the boss of me." Right? Now that sounds funny when we have little kids doing that, but it really sounds foolish when we have adults doing it. "You're not the boss of me." I do that with my wife all the time. We play this little game at home sometime. She says, "Would you go down and pick it up?" I said, "You're not the boss of me." And she laughs. And it's just, "Get down there and do it." You know, but that's the whole issue. We do have a boss. Right? You Christian? You're born again? Believe the Bible? You have a boss. He bought you, paid for you. In fact, the true believer yields to what he already is. That's why every one of the epistles start off with Peter or Paul or whoever it is, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. They willfully yielded to what they already knew they were. They've been bought and paid for. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" I like that first word there. What? And you just see Paul, this little Jewish guy, about, you know, 4'4", and he's there in that church, and he says, "What? Don't you know?" Now, this is the way I imagine Apostle Paul. So, I imagine his character. He might have been completely different than that. But then the second epistle, he's more calmed down, if you will. And he uses these words. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves." And then he says, "Know ye not your own selves how that Christ, that Jesus Christ is in you, except or unless you're a reprobate?" If a person professes to be a follower of Christ, he's morally obligated to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Morally obligated. And it's not something you do once every now and then. It's something that we have to do. Ritual water baptism, all about testifying to this crucifixion of the flesh. What they do with Jesus' body after they took it down from the cross? They buried it. What did God do with it? He rose it. Raised it. There we go. They buried it. God raised it. That's what baptism is. It's a buried dead man now being raised to walk in the newness of life. So this is the predominant characteristic of those who seek to live under the control of the Spirit. This means they see their flesh, the sin nature, all of those works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21, nailed to the cross with Christ. The metaphor does not mean that we crucify our own flesh, but that our flesh has already been nailed to the cross. We are to live within the practical reality of that new position in Christ. Same thing. You live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Same exact thing. So that means even though the old man still lives within us, he's restrained by the enabling grace of God through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we must see the flesh on the cross, and we must daily die to its works. Otherwise, we see our flesh nailed there. The old man's been crucified with Christ. We see that reality. We see that he has no power over us, except that which we give it. There's such shallow teaching regarding the purpose of water baptism in the sanctified life to which it is intended to represent that the ritual is almost meaningless today. I tell you, as a pastor, one of the greatest difficulties is to receive members into the church who have been baptized by water, but have no comprehension of what it was. And all they did was get wet. They don't understand what they were doing. Romans 6, 1. Let's look at this very quickly and we'll close. Romans 6, 1. Remember, laying the foundation now for the example of water baptism, which exemplifies our spiritual baptism into the body or the new Genesis in Christ. Once you get saved, your baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit is automatic and intimate and synchronous with your faith, with the event of your salvation. Water baptism is intended to represent that. So we're dealing here now in this transition from salvation to practical sanctification in the text. He says, what shall we say then? Okay, you're saved. Okay, what shall we say then? You're saved. Every sin that you've ever committed has already been paid for. Right? God's been propitiated for it. If you're saved. Everything you ever commit and ever will commit has already been taken care of. Well, then the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we just keep, is it okay then? Every sin I'm going to ever commit has already been paid for. It's been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been washed. So, what is that? I just live any way I want then. That what was going on here at the time of the Apostle Paul's writing the book of Romans, people understanding the complete propitiation of God said, well, we live any way we want. It was called antinomianism. If God's a God of grace and He is a God who loves to forgive, let's go out and do and live any way we can so God can forgive us. And let God be God and we be sinners. Paul corrects it real quickly. He says, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? God forbid. And then he says, how shall we that are, what? What's the phrase? Dead to sin. What is that? The sin nature. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein, in the sin nature, in the lust and the desires of the flesh? How can that be? And that's a contradistinction. Now we get this bannered all messed up with terms like eternal security and you can lose your salvation. And we get that all messed up because people come from two theological perspectives, Arminianism and Calvinism, and both of them are wrong. And the question here is that, no, you can't live that way and think you're saved. So that's the issue. God forbid, how shall we that are saved, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? How can you live in that realm? Walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Know ye not. Later, don't you know that so many of us, as many of us, all of us, as were baptized, Spirit baptized into Jesus Christ, that's the new Genesis in Christ as the last Adam, were baptized into His death, Spirit baptism. The Spirit of God supernaturally crucified you with Christ and buried you with Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2. Therefore, we are buried with Him by Spirit baptism into death. Who's that? The old man. That like as water baptism is a physical example, a physical semblance, representing our understanding of the spiritual. That's what the word "like as" here means. Now we're transitioning from spiritual baptism to water baptism. That's the "like as" here. Like as Christ was raised up from the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. What does it say? Should walk in the newness of life. Live in the Spirit, what? Walk in the Spirit. For if we have been, and what's the key word there? If, circle it. If we have been planted together in the likeness, that's water baptism of His death. That's immersion. To be buried under the water. That's a likeness. We're understanding it. We're representing it. We're giving a semblance of it. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, immersion, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now the likeness italicized here is added because it continues the continuity of the likeness in the first statement. And then he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's the picture of baptism? Okay. You're immersed under the water. You're dead with Christ. You're buried with Christ. The old man is crucified. What do? Now, old man isn't resurrection. The old man stays buried. The new man is resurrected. The new man is a portrayal of that new person who now walks, lives in the Spirit, walks in the Spirit. And the concept is walking. There's a transitional point. And the reason you understand that is because someone has sat down, just like Paul did here, and explained it to you. But if you don't understand it, you didn't get baptized, you got dunked into water. And let me encourage you. This is some of the reason why people do not live a sanctified life today. And one of the reasons why they have never taught their children who now live in the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. Because the transitional issue in what baptism is talking about is that the old man, you are to recognize and realize that old man's been buried, crucified with Christ, he's been buried with Christ. He's not resurrected when he comes up out of that water. With the baptism of the Spirit, that old man is not going to be resurrected. When it comes to the day of glorification, and God calls that old body of yours out of the grave, or calls your body to transcend this life and to be glorified and meet Him in the air, the old man's staying here. The old man's dead. The old man's been crucified. The old man's been buried with Christ. He's got no part in the new life. And he ought not to have any part in your new life today. And when you let him have any part in your life, you are resurrecting the old man. And you better start learning to live in the state of which God has put you. That is, if you're going to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Teach your children to walk. Model it for them. Thank you.